Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for your hand of graciousness. Lord, I'm so reminded where you said, I will give you cities that you did not build. And Father, we feel like we're the recipients of that here at Big Sandy, on this campus, in this beautiful setting, in this facility to be able to host this course here. We thank you for the vision and direction of Dr. Mark Bubeck that you laid upon his heart so many years ago to step out and begin to trust you for the raising up of a ministry of ICBC. And Father, we thank you for the privilege we have today of seeing that carried forward through this institute. So we would ask that you would bind the forces of darkness, the schemes of the devil. Lord, any plan of those forces of wickedness that might be laid against this ministry, this week, the lives of the people that are here, we ask that you would just bring the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ up against that and cut it off. And Father, we pray that you would establish each and every one here just in your protection, under your wings. We thank you for the gracious protection that you provided us with. Lord, that belt of truth, that breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, that we pray that each and every one of us would have fastened upon us firmly this day. We lift up that shield of faith, asking that it would surround us and extinguish every flaming and fiery missile of evil aimed at us. And we just thank you for the great salvation and that helmet of salvation that be firmly placed upon our heads, protecting our thoughts, Lord, that we'd be quick to hear you. I would ask this morning, Father, that each and every one here could have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we lift up the sword of the Spirit. And Father, we just ask that you would anoint us in the Holy Spirit from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet. I pray especially for the speakers, for Mark Bubeck, Tim Warner today, that you would anoint them with the unction of the Holy Spirit, Lord, as they bring forth that word, and that you would use that sword to judge the thoughts and intentions of our own hearts, and then use it as a mighty weapon against the enemy of our souls. Father, we thank you for the protection you've given us under your wings. We ask for your undergirding hand of strength, your blessing, your breath upon this place, upon each and every person that is here. And Father, we ask that you would be with their loved ones, you'd be with their families, that you'd protect them and watch over them, Lord, in their work, their schedules, as they have just pulled apart, Lord, to be ministered to be built up, and Lord, to be equipped to help others. So we commit this to you in the very name of the true and living Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This morning you're going to be hearing from Dr. Mark Bubeck. Dr. Bubeck, as many of you might know him, he is the founder of ICBC, and in doing that, God called him from the pulpit ministries back in the 80s. He will share some of that with you, and led him to open up and develop the International Center for Biblical Counseling based out of Sioux City, Iowa. And over the years, God has raised up other men to stand alongside with him, and we have currently now a center in Sioux City, Iowa that is directed by Dr. Jim Logan. We have a center in Indiana that is directed by Reverend Jeff Picone, which is just in Carmel, Indiana, a suburb of Indianapolis. And we have the center here in Big Sandy, Texas. And so Dr. Bubeck is living in the Phoenix area now, and we're so glad to have him with us. And we just ask that you would just support him in the future with your prayers and for strength. And he's got some projects that he's undertaking that demands a lot of time from him. And he has a lovely family with his children and grandchildren that he devotes time to. But his heartbeat is ICBC. His heartbeat is imparting the truths that God has raised up and given him that he'll share about you with this week. Dr. Tim Warner is with us this morning. He'll be speaking. Dr. Warner was a missionary on a mission field for many years, came back to the States, served with, I believe it was Trinity,
Evangelical Seminary up in the Chicago area as a professor there, and I worked in missionology and other areas of expertise that the Lord opened up for him. And it was through his work in the mission field as he began walking and seeing the enemies up front. And then as he came back to the States and teaching, he began to develop more thoughts on that. And he served, he went to Fort Wayne Bible in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and served there, and served as president of that college for a few years. And now he is supposedly supposed to be retired, as well as Dr. Bebeck. But you know, for a saint, there is no retirement. That's a cultural misnomer. That's a cultural bondage. These men represent what it means to be a strong finisher. With them and other mission organizations. So we're just really grateful for his willingness to work with us. And he directs our efforts in this institute. And so he's responsible for all the errors and all the mistakes. That's not true. We push him around a lot. But we just love him and we're glad he's here, so we would just ask your support for him as he's here and serving with us as well. And I'd like to introduce Mark Bebeck.
Thank you so much, Bob Allison. And I just add my word of welcome to you. We're always encouraged by those that have a vision and burden that's somewhat similar to the one that the Lord has thrust upon us. And one of the things that we've been asked to do, just to kind of introduce this particular course one, is to give you a little history of how the Lord thrust us into a spiritual warfare emphasis. And I'm happy to do that. I can take no credit for myself for having developed a study and a focus upon helping the spiritually oppressed. It was not on my agenda. I received no instruction on that in Bible college. I went 3 years to seminary, and what I knew about the spiritual battles of life, after all of that academic pursuit, I could have written in a very short paragraph. And I think that's very unfortunate, but that's the reality of what happened in my life and many others. And the Lord literally thrust me into this focus, and it happened in an interesting way, to me at least. Out of human weakness and frailty and my awareness of my great limitations as a pastor, I developed a focus of prayer that was probably one of the most helpful disciplines in my life. In the churches that I would pastor, as much time as I could spare early in the morning, usually about 4:30, 5 o'clock, I'd make my way to the church I pastored, and being alone there, I would just walk and pray. And it always had to be for an hour. That was just kind of the commitment I had to the Lord. And that was a practice all through my 43 years of pastoral ministry. And God taught me so much in the place of prayer. Just to learn to pray doctrinally, learn to worship. And I'll be sharing a little more about that in some of the sessions. But one of the assignments that I seemed to have from the Lord as a young pastor was have a burden for revival. And so in some of those mornings, that would be the focus. We had a large world map up in, on the wall in the back of our church, and I'd walk up the center aisle and sometimes pray continent by continent and sometimes country by country for God to bring a spiritual renewal and awakening to the body of Christ. And sometimes the Lord saw fit to really give me an anointing in those intercessions. And I can recall, while I was still pastoring in Colorado doing that, sensing this unusual liberty, I was walking up the center aisle of the church, and all of a sudden, there was a tremendous awareness that before a revival like I was asking God to bring could happen, there would have to be a strong encounter with Satan. I didn't hear a voice, but the communication to my spirit was powerful. And it was so startling to me that I quit praying. And I just walked and wondered what that was about, because I knew very little about such things. The Lord was in process at that time of moving me from that pastorate where I'd been for 12 years to a new pastorate in Oak Park, Illinois. And when I arrived on that location, once again, the same disciplined practice, 3-4 mornings a week of those early morning shut-away times with the Lord. And once again, there was a regular focus on the subject of revival. Not every time, but God would just keep that fresh in my heart. And the same thing happened. I was walking, praying, and all of a sudden there was this really God-authored confrontation in the realm of the Spirit, where He communicated that before a revival like I was asking Him to bring could happen, there would have to be a strong encounter with Satan. And I was so shocked and startled again, but this time I had presence of mind enough to say, "Lord, I don't know anything about that. And I don't know anyone sound in His theology who does. But if You have someone to teach me, I'm ready to learn." And it was just amazing to me how the Lord began to thrust into my life different people, different influences to open my eyes to see what the Bible taught about that. The first thing He did was just have me read through the New Testament. And I marked every place that spoke about our conflict with the world system, with Satan and his kingdom, and with our flesh. And I began to wonder where I'd been all my pastoral years. And God just used it to open my heart. And that was the beginning of really what's been a lifetime of study, and I'm still learning. You never become an expert. You're always a learner and always growing, always learning and how to keep God at the center of the whole concept, and to know that He's provided our victory. So now Dr. Warner is going to come and just share a word about his own experience of being thrust into this ministry. God bless you.
Thank you very much. Haven't detected it yet. I'm a senior member of this crowd, and one of the first assignments is to guess my age. You know, you will tell that from some of the things that I say. But I was graduated from high school in 1943, right at the heart of the Second World War, and Uncle Sam invited me to camp. Went the kind of camp I wanted to go to, but he'd give me a chance, and I ended up in the war, so I got a little late start on school, but I went to an evangelical Christian college, went to a theological seminary that specializes in inductive Bible study, was committed from college age on to being in missions, and without going into all the details, eventually ended up in Sierra Leone, West Africa. Served in a tribal bush village there for 3 years or more, came back, and I had taught at Fort Wayne Bible College for 2 years before going to the mission field. My first father-in-law was the president of the college, and you know, it's not what you know, but who you know sometimes that counts. And at any rate, I had been on faculty at a Bible college for 2 years, went to Africa as a missionary, came home on my furlough, and they asked me to come back to the college and teach missions. Well, you know, we Americans become experts very easily. 3 years on the mission field makes you an expert in cross-cultural communications, even though I had never read a book on cross-cultural. Well, there weren't any books to read in those days. They didn't have textbooks on those subjects. So I was going to teach missions, and I had to try to read as fast as I could to keep a step ahead of the students. Somewhere in that process, I picked up a book called Between Christ and Satan, written by a German, Kurt Koch, and he just told case after case after case of Christians being demonized. And now, this was something that was simply not part of any of my education. I came from a very strong Christian home, but I was basically taught there, don't talk about the devil and demons, that's scary business, just be Christ-centered. And that's a half-truth. We certainly need to be Christ-centered, but the Bible is very clear that we're to be self-controlled and alert about this enemy. So I began to look up other materials, and there simply wasn't very much available, but I read everything I could find and watched videos and came to the conclusion that missionaries especially need to be equipped in spiritual warfare. They need to know how to confront the spirit world. People say, I suppose you saw a lot of it over in Africa, and I say, no, I didn't. Not because it wasn't there, but because I didn't have the eyes to see it. It all got plugged into a category in my well-educated Western brain called superstition. And the test came for us, for my wife and me, when our psychology teacher at the college asked if we would see one of her counseling clients, and she was a very competent Christian counselor, but again, without this dimension to her counseling, and suspected that there could be something demonic, because this young lady had compulsive behaviors that simply were not being resolved by any of her good Christian counseling. Well, to get a longer story short, for the first time we heard a demon speak to a person, when we can actually, the case was that she claimed the baptism of the Spirit and gift of tongues, and I asked her if she'd ever had her tongue tested. She'd never had heard of that. We tested the tongue, asked it if it confessed Jesus Christ as God's Son come in the flesh, and it said, I'm strong, you can't get me. And then you find out whether what you believe is functional or just formal. You know, whether you say you believe it or whether you really believe it. And by that time, I was able to say, that's right, I can't, but Jesus can. And it's in his name that we come against you. Well, that was sort of the beginning. Then in 1980, well, I had become president of the college by that time, and God was merciful to us and didn't send us a lot of those people. Being president of a college is enough burden by itself. But in 1980, I moved to Trinity up near Chicago, and the same thing happened there. A therapist in our church asked if we would see a couple of her clients, and the first one was, well, I won't take time to tell you the whole story, but a demonized young lady who had very compulsive behavior, and when we got healing for the root cause of her problem, the demon was gone, and within a couple of hours, she was free, and she went back to the counselor who dismissed her from therapy because she didn't have a problem anymore. I checked on her 2 years later, and she was doing fine. The second person there was, a lady who had gone out into a cemetery, and, well, first she had prayed to God and asked him for enough money to get a teacher's license, and he wasn't answering her fast enough, so she went into a cemetery and prayed the prayer to Satan. Literally promised Satan her life in exchange for a teacher's license. And she got her teacher's license and was directing a school in a Christian church when the devil said, we delivered our part of the bargain. You belong to us. On your birthday, we claim you. And she wasn't sure what that was going to mean. She went to this Christian counselor who knew how to lead her to Christ in terms of basic confession of faith, but they didn't know what to do with this vow she'd made to Satan. Well, I said, you know, that's pretty simple. You just tell the demon to go to the cross and make his claim there, that Christ took all of the consequences of those things for us. Now, this lady had some other problems. She'd been dabbling in the occult in other areas as well and needed help, but she continues to serve the Lord in the Christian community in that area to this day. Well, it's sort of been from there on we have been involved. Now, I'm not the kind to go to extremes and to look for sensational things. I've been an honor student all my days. I'm a professor type. My wife tells me I'm too analytical. I sometimes need to relax and just kind of live, but and I've learned to do that, thank you. But the point is that the truth of this is simply too compelling to miss, and I had to acknowledge it, and the Lord has now allowed us to teach this literally around the world. We've taught on all the major continents, and one of my favorite things to do is to teach African pastors to see them, see their eyes light up when they discover there is a controlled way to deal with the spirit world. You don't have to get up and shout and wave your arms and do all of this. At our very first session with the psychologist when we were at Trinity, at the end of the session, she said, "I was surprised at how gentle you were." I didn't raise my voice at the enemy, but I did say, "In the name of Jesus, I command you." And sometimes you have to do that. Well, we're grateful that God continues to let us be involved with Him in what He's doing in the world today, and it's a privilege to be here to share with you, and I commend you for being here and trust that the Lord will make this a major turning point in your lives.
Real briefly, I'd like to just share my journey. I'd like to introduce my wife, Debbie. Say hi, Deb. Next week is our 30th wedding anniversary, and that's a huge part of my journey, is that God brought me a godly young lady who was a social worker, and so God decided to give her doctrinal life thesis, which was me. So she hasn't written it yet because it's not finished. She's still working on it. But we came to Christ on two different college campuses in the early 70s, and we were discipled by a collegiate ministry, had some excellent training and discipling, and just how to walk with the Lord, how to be ingrained in scriptures, and scripture memory, and Bible study, and evangelism, and it really did affect and change both of our lives. And we met each other through that ministry and working with them, and we're married in 1975, and I really felt like that was our purpose in life, was to be involved in ministry and with this organization, and so we continued working with them. And then the Lord directed us and led us to Texas. In the late 70s, we moved to Texas, and little did I know that He was beginning to set the stage through His sovereignty to call me and my wife as well. I always say yes, because we are a team and we work together in our whole life and every ministry God led us in. But, He called us into the pulpit ministries here in Texas. And so in the early 80s, we stepped into that realm and took a church and began to pastor a church in Texas, and God began to use our lives as we were raising our children. And I had struggles. I had been a Christian for well over 10 years and was still continuing to struggle with some issues. And but I just always considered myself as a part of the sanctification process that I was going through and learning and growing, but just seemed to be plagued with certain issues. And then God began to open up teaching to us on ancestral issues, the possibilities, some of the struggles. And I had always kind of purposed in my heart that I knew God had called us out, had called me out of a non-Christian home, and I felt like I was kind of the first fruits of this family. And yet, I'd purpose try not to repeat some of the mistakes of my father, my grandfather, but yet I would invariably do the same thing, have the same type of attitudes, tendencies, predispositions, weaknesses, even as a believer. And I struggled with that, and as I began to learn more about ancestral issues, I began to see that there's things deeper that I wasn't aware of that were anchors and creating problems for my life. Also began to discover that I had given opportunity to the enemy in other areas where I had taken ownership of deeds of the flesh and unforgiveness and issues that where I began to see that the enemy had gained some great opportunities to work against me. And I recall as a young pastor getting a telephone call one day of a young lady. Some people had found her in her apartment, had found my card there on her coffee table. They called me. They said she needs help. She's desperate. She's on the floor, and we can't communicate with her. Could you please come down here? And, you know my immediate thought is, maybe, you know, she's got a medical problem. You should call an ambulance. So I went and grabbed an older pastor, my mentor in the ministry, and asked him if he'd go with me. We went down to this apartment, and sure enough, when we got there, this lady was on the floor in a fetal position, in kind of a catatonic state. I got down on the floor, was trying to look her in the eye, trying to communicate and talk to her. My pastor friend was down there. We were trying to reach her. And he tapped me on the shoulder and he stood up and he waved me outside. We went outside the door and he said, "Bob, have you ever dealt with a demon?" "What?" He says, "You ever dealt with a demon? Have you ever, you know?" I said, "No." He says, "Have you ever seen what a demon possessed," or he said, "demon possessed person's like?" I said, "No, I don't believe so." And he says, "Well, if you go back in there and look in her eyes, you will look right to the eyes of the demon." And I said, I don't think I need to do that." That's exactly what I said. And so I looked up to this man as, you know, my mentor. He was the sage. I said, "What should we do?" He said, "We should leave." That's exactly what he said. Bless his heart. And I love him dearly. And I've shared this story with him since then and laughed with him about it. I told him, I said, "I still feel like we can help you decide what to do with that." And he says, "I don't want to know." That's still his position. So we actually called an ambulance and got her taken to a hospital. She spent several weeks in a behavioral center. And she had huge amount of ancestral issues. And she was highly tormented and distraught. And she very well had some physiological issues. But I am convinced they were brought on by deeper spiritual issues in her life. And I just didn't know how to help her. And as a pastor, I just felt really inadequate. And God began to open the doors for me to hear things, receive training from just little pieces at a time. I remember reading a book that was very eye-opening, written by Robert McGee, founder of Rafa, called The Search for Significance in the early 80s. And the premise of it was basically, he was talking about the importance of our self-worth coming from our identity in Christ, of what God has to say about us. And that really began to set the foundations for my journey into where we are today. And then in the early 90s, as we began incorporating those type of teachings, we had learned about surrendered ground, how to deal with surrendered ground. Neil Anderson's books on The Bondage Breaker, Victory Over Darkness and Bondage Breaker, were really impactful books in my life, personally, in my ministry. As my wife and I began to incorporate those truths in our own lives, we found immense freedom in our own ministry, our own lives, our own relationships, and we begin to incorporate those into the ministry. And then God began opening the doors, just bringing people to us out from outside the church. And that began growing and growing, and then we became acquainted with ICBC. We attended the very first School of International, or the Institute for Biblical Counseling. And I came because I knew that this is exactly what God wants us to be learning more of, how to help people who are spiritually distraught. And God, since that time, has opened the doors. We resigned from the pulpit in 2004 to work towards full-time ministry with ICBC, and God has just flooded us with people. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for the Institute. We're thankful for the things that we have been instructed in through the men that you'll be hearing from this week. And it's been a journey. And in the midst of that journey, we also had some things show up in our own front room, our own home, with our own children. And the enemy doesn't care. In fact, he has a concern. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. And he wants to steal. He wants to steal our joy. Destroy our effectiveness in the Christian life. And he'd like to kill our families. Kill our children. And take our very lives if he could get away with it. And so we have had to take these issues and address them to our own personal lives as well as our home, our family. And God has just broadened our ministry through that. So we're just thankful to be here and appreciate your willingness to be here. And we trust that God will just continue rooting you down and building you up for his glory.
Well, praise the Lord for that brief introduction. And it's my privilege to bring the first study that hopefully will be of encouragement to you, Victory at the Cross. And I'd like you to take your notes and turn with me to A1. Jim Gaskell has really developed a system whereby we can, for example, if one of us for some reason cannot be a part of a session, we have to have a substitute teacher, we can just lift the whole section and he could use what he wants to from that, or he can put his other materials. So, Victory at the Cross. And I have put together a study of that. Really, it's for the Telos ministry. Telos is one of the college level courses that comes out of the Bill Gothard organization. And those dear people have attended some of our courses and felt that they'd like to try to put one together that could be a correspondence course for the Telos ministry. And so the notes that you have, beginning with A1 through A5, is that material. And I used to teach that in these sessions, but the Holy Spirit guided me to a different focus, which I'm going to share with you this morning. This material is just very, very important, and I think most of you recognize the importance of the cross, and so I would commend it to you for a very in-depth study, because it has so much to do with your assurance of your position of authority to help the spiritually oppressed and to continue to wage your own battle and your own walk in the freedom that it's the will of the Lord that all of us enjoy. And so I just stress that to you because I'm not going to take time to read those notes or to go over them and teach them, because I'm going to teach you from A6. And the focus will be on Victory at the Cross, but using an Old Testament, a psalm. You know, I had been into spiritual warfare study for years and really had very little concept Old Testament emphasis and focus upon the truth of God that would assure us of a walk of victory over the realm of darkness. And I first memorized Psalm 91. It's a favorite psalm for many of us, but I memorized it and prayed it back to God a number of times and really didn't understand the message of the psalm. And then God just opened my eyes as I began to study it in depth, and I saw that's where the focus is. And so I'll be mentioning more about that. I feel it's foundational, just like Ephesians 6 is so foundational in New Testament teaching upon the authority of the believer and the battle that we have with the realm, supernatural realm of darkness. So this is a very key passage in the Old Testament. And so we'll be looking at that. Now, if you'll turn to A7, you'll notice that we have a section by Dr. Fred Dickinson. He'll be here. I think he comes in on Wednesday. And you'll all grow to love Dr. Dickinson. He was the professor of theology, the head of the theology department at the Moody Bible Institute for many, many years. And I would have to say that not all of the faculty were thrilled with his focus upon the spiritual battles that he recognizes are very real to our lives. But you'll grow to love him. He has a good sense of humor. He's retired now too, but he's still very active in teaching with us as well as other teaching sessions. You'll notice that there's a section on A9 that Dr. Neil Anderson calls to our attention. Really good material, which you'll want to become familiar with. And then there's a section on taking charge of our thinking by Dr. Victor Matthews. Victor is kind of my mentor. When I first was led of God into this sort of focus, I was looking for someone sound in his theology who had an open heart about the spiritual battle with the realm of darkness. And Dr. Victor Matthews was with the General Association of Regular Baptists, teaching at the Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary. And that, being a Baptist myself, that was about as close to sound theology teaching that I thought existed at that time. So he was a great help to me. And he's a very, very wonderful man. God has lifted him out of a background of having occultism in his family. And so he's known the spiritual battles very personally. Then you'll notice there's a section, How to Renew Your Mind. That's a very important study. And a section on Satan the Accuser, taken from Warren Wiersbe's work. And then a section on returning to sin and God's returning to sin and God's protective worksheet. That's helpful. So I'd just like to go through those materials so that you can make this workbook that you'll take it home and make it a real important part of your study. Now I'm going to quote Psalm 91. I hope that you'll all memorize it. I believe it's one of the most important passages, important prayers, for all of us to put into our hearts, into our practice, make it a part of your prayer life. I don't think there's a day goes by that I don't pray through this prayer. It's just that important to me. And so I hope it'll become that important to you. It's worth memorizing and using because you have it in your heart. So I'll just quote it, and then we'll kind of walk you through it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. And then you have a shift. God steps in into the psalm. God speaks, because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him with long life. Will I satisfy him and show him my salvation? Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, as I'm sure most of you are, you're aware of how many, many times enemies, adversaries, wicked opposition is mentioned. The word enemy or enemies appears well over 100 times directly. That's a lot of focus. And then when you consider that there are so many other words that have to do with those that battle against us, like tormentors, adversary, as in this psalm, the word fowler, and those who hate me, the wicked, that word in the Psalms appears, I think I counted 89 times itself. And many of those have to do with the wicked opposing, being in opposition to God's people. And you begin to get a message that this is a pretty important subject. God the Holy Spirit, through the psalm writers, wanted us all to be alert that we're in a battle. They're enemies. Now, very important to keep balance. And that's something God has just emphasized to me from the very first introduction to this subject. Keep balance. We don't just have the devil as our enemy. We have a world system. And certainly we know that we have the fleshly problem to deal with. And it's interesting as you study carefully the context of these enemies in the psalm, you'll discover that all three of those areas of opposition are clearly set forth. Now, David, for example, knew what it was to have a lot of tangible, visible, physical enemies that he had to do battle with, like an army of the Philistines, or Goliath, or the soldiers of Saul who had been sent out to hunt him down and capture him and kill him, or Saul himself with his javelin in his hand, determined to pin David to the wall. And all of us know something about that. And it looks like we may be entering into a period of history where that kind of physical, literal opposition, the whole realm of terrorism, is very much related to real, physical enemies you can see who hate us with a cruel hatred. Just maybe because you're a Christian, or because you're not of the religion they are, and on it goes. And so that's certainly very much a part of the Psalms. But they don't just stop with that. David knew what it was to have spiritual problems, internal problems. In fact, some of his greatest defeats had to do with the same kinds of fleshly problems that you and I have to deal with. We all know, of course, Bathsheba and his internal problem of lust that brought havoc upon his own personal life and almost wiped him out. It led him to participate in the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And in Psalm 25, he speaks about the troubles of his heart being enlarged. And that's a big problem area for all of us. And we're going to deal with that tomorrow. I believe it's one of the most important topics in this whole area of spiritual battle study, to know and understand that internal problem of dealing with our flesh. And I find that it's a neglected topic. And many folk really don't know what to do with their flesh. They just kind of hope it'll go away, simply because they're Christians. But that's not what happened. And so the enemy gets a foothold into our lives through our flesh. But there's also the third area of enemy, the infernal enemy, supernatural evil. The Old Testament recognized that and knew about that battle. Psalm 35, Psalm 143, and certainly this psalm. I believe that's the, maybe not the only focus, but it's the major focus of the psalm. And we don't know for sure who wrote this psalm. It doesn't have a name associated with it. Many tie it to Moses, and I personally believe it was probably Moses. And there are two reasons for that. One is the fact that it follows Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses. And oftentimes, the ones who compiled the psalms put them together, and much of tradition assigned it to Moses. And I believe there's some internal evidence, and I'll try to remember when we come to that part of the psalm, where I feel there's some internal evidence that this was probably Moses speaking out of his own life experience of the truth of what he spoke. But if you're going to become serious about this study, it's very, very important to have foundation, to have a hold of truth that makes you confident that God has placed in your hands all you need to be more than a conqueror and to win the battle. Because as Bob has shared, there are times when the battle is so fierce in your effort to help somebody under oppression that you're just baffled. And you need to just be confident. So you'll notice I have shared the title to the psalm, A Sure Stance for Defeating Darkness. And that's an inclusive word, including the devil and his whole kingdom over which he rules. And you'll notice the first point is that you can be sure of a safe, restful dwelling place in verses 1 and 2. Now I want you to notice the focus upon God. By the way, if you have balance in spiritual warfare, that's where your focus always has to remain. Upon who God is and what God has done for us. Because that's really the only victory we have. He's the triumphant one. We tried to stand even for a moment against the devil and his kingdom. We would just be overwhelmed, totally defeated. But our authority is in who God is. And our victory is sure in him. So he begins by talking about the person who dwells. That means that's your home. That's your abiding place in New Testament truth. The person who dwells in the shelter. That's a fascinating concept. What is a shelter? Well, it can be a physical house, but it's really the place of provided protection. It's the place of safety. And you'll notice that this is the shelter of the Most High. That's one of God's Old Testament Hebrew names. And I hope that all of you will develop a fascination with God's names. That's important to God. Because each one of his names communicates something about who he is. And he wants you to get to know him. One of the most helpful books on that subject is Kay Arthur's Lord, I Want to Know You. She's a marvelous Christian lady with Precept Ministries. Many of you perhaps have known of Kay Arthur. But that's just such a helpful study. This is the Hebrew word Elyon. Now, it's a superlative word. It's one of those transcendent words. The words that word you can't really define. It's always more than you understand. Because He's the highest of all the high, of whom there is absolutely no one higher. Dwell on that a moment, and it just sort of staggers your mind. The infinitely high one. The one who's above all the darkness. All of the political chaos in the world today. All of the religious seed. He's Elyon. He's the high and lofty one. Isaiah 57 says, who inhabits eternity. He's infinitely high. And he's provided shelter. Now this is where the cross comes in. What is God's provided shelter? There's no way to look at that, but what you come to Jesus Christ. He's the shelter. And his cross is the shelter, part of the shelter. His resurrection, his person, he's the shelter. All the Old Testament sacrificial system somehow is focused on him. And certainly the gospel focuses upon the purpose for his incarnation, his coming. Not just to live a sinless, worthy life for us, that we could stand before God and walk in our lives in his worthiness, which is tremendously important. But his death, that's where he removed the curse of your sins. And that's where he robed you in his righteousness. Where he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The cross. So I hope you'll learn to appreciate that Elyon has provided you a shelter. It's his place, his provision, and that is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. You notice that he says, if you focus your life upon dwelling there, then you will rest in the shadow of Shaddai. And that's another Old Testament name that is measureless. It has to do with God's omnipotence, his almightiness, that he's beyond our ability to understand how strong he is. Before him, all other power fades as though it were nothing. And thus you find in the Old Testament, sometimes when great armies would come against God's people, and in a proper way they turned to the Lord, suddenly he would just wipe whole armies out by his own divine intervention. He's the Almighty One. And I love the truth here that you will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. What does that mean? That means he's close to you. I like to think of it as he's sort of there hovering over you, and there you are. You're in his shadow. Another important insight to me about that is that when you're in his shadow, it means that the heat is between you, or he's between the heat and you. It's like that spotlight that helps you see me a little clearer up here. I never like to look at a speaker when They can't see them. And so glad we were able to get some light on us up here. But I have a shadow behind me. But you see, I'm between that light and whatever's in my shadow. And that's the picture God wants us to understand about our relationship to Shaddai. That Shaddai, when we're dwelling in the shelter, that relationship means that Shaddai is always between us and what's trying to get at us. That's a pretty important truth to understand. Name for God that we know of as Yahweh or Jehovah. And this is one of God's most beautiful Old Testament names because it has to do with very personal things about God's love, His compassion, His patient endurance, His providing of salvation. It also focuses on His justice. And in one of the messages that I will be leading you in, I think it's the next one, we will be looking at God defining what that name means so that you will have His definition of what Jehovah's name means. But it's a personal, loving name, compassionate name. And you will, says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He doesn't give me refuge. He is my refuge. His person is my refuge. Jehovah, Yahweh, He's my refuge. And refuge is a tremendously important word because it means that He's taken responsibility for your safety. I used to do a lot of hunting, pheasant hunting particularly, and we always tried to hunt near the game reserve. Not in it, but near it. And one of the reasons was all the pheasants knew that was a place of safety. And I tell you, they'd fly in there, sometimes by the thousands, and sometimes you happen to be in the right place and you could get one before it flew in. But that was a refuge, backed up by the authority of the state, and you just didn't go in there. Or you'd get a severe fine. Maybe spend some days in jail or have your gun confiscated. So a refuge is really a provided place of safety. And fortress means that He does battle for you in your behalf. And then He gives us the fourth name for God. My God, my Elohim. That Old Testament Hebrew name for God is the most common one. And it is the most difficult to define. It's singular, and it's plural. And it's baffled theologians how to really define that name. And many have found that probably is referring to the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My God, personal, intimate, protective relationship with the Lord, the one in whom I trust. So you can be sure of a protected, comforted hiding place. You need to get that in your heart. Because you're going to need it. And that's why a psalm like this is so important. You also need to be sure of fearless, confident, no, sure of a protected, comforted hiding place. Look at verses 3 and 4. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare. Now this is what finally convinced me that this psalm was really about the devil. The devil's the fowler. That's one of his names. One describing the tone of his opposition. Jesus defined his agenda for all of us in John 10:10, where he said the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's the agenda of the devil. And that was the agenda of the fowler. Fowlers were looked upon as cruel hunters. They would put a bait out that would draw people or draw whatever they were trying to capture to the bait. And then when whatever they were after would come to the bait, they would spring the snare. Or sometimes they had my reading tells about how they used a kind of a boomerang sort of instrument, weapon, where they would throw it and wound the prey, and then they could go over and capture it. And sometimes the purpose was to kill. Sometimes to capture and use it for whatever purpose they might have. But always the purpose was to control. And that's the kind of enemy we have. That's the way the fowler seeks to come. And he always has death on his mind. Satan is preoccupied with death. And from the deadly pestilence, he's a pesty enemy. And he always has that deadly purpose. He would kill you if he could. If it were not for God's sovereignty, I'm just convinced that he'd wipe every genuine born-again Christian just from the sea. He's a murderer, Jesus said. And he's a killer. And so that's his agenda. So you need Elyon and Shaddai and Jehovah. You need Elohim. Because you need somebody there to save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. And then there's one of those really beautiful metaphor descriptions of how he does that. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Now, those of you who don't have a rural setting in your background, you may have not had any opportunity to observe this, but I have, as I grew up on a farm as a boy. And one of my most fascinating things was to watch an old hen who had just hatched a brood of chicks. Now, my father tried to protect his brood from that, but sometimes as he would let them out, some hen might escape, and they had an uncanny way to find a place to build a nest, and then inevitably that day would come when they'd strut out with their brood of chicks. It was always fascinating to watch how that old hen would watch over that brood every moment. And she would had a certain cluck that would tell them where they could find food, and they'd come scurrying there, scratching with her. But there was another cluck she had that was a cluck of alarm. Storm coming up, some animal coming in proximity to her chicks that were a threat, and she had another cluck. And when she clucked that cluck, those little chicks would come and they would scurry underneath her, and she'd fluff her feathers and she'd settle down on those chicks and tuck them under, make sure they were all under her feathers. And she would die for those chicks. In fact, I'm sure you've read stories as I have of folk who've gone through where prairie fires have burned over the ground, and they come to a spot where there's a little clump, And they kicked the clump, and little chips would run out. See, there's a loyalty there, a protection to the point where that hen will die for those chips rather than leave. Now I'm sure that you can understand what Jesus said when he prayed over Jerusalem, how he had longed to gather the people there as a hen gathers her chicks. He wanted to put them under his feathers. And he stayed there. He didn't come down from the cross. He shed his blood so he could put you under his feathers. And it's his faithfulness, not yours, but his faithfulness will be your shield. He takes the arrows you deserve. And your rampart. The rampart is it's that part around the top of a fortress of some kind where you can sort of still know the enemy's out there, but you can duck behind the protection. And sometimes we have to do that. I know I have prayed that way when I've sensed at different times that the ministry was under attack or I was under attack. And I just would say, Lord Jesus, I need to be tucked under your feathers. I need to be able to get behind the rampart. Know that the enemy's still there, but know that you've provided me safety. And God eases the battle. So you can be sure of a protected, comforted hiding place. That's why this psalm and its message is so important. Why you need to pray it before God and all that you represent. John Eldridge has written a book, it's on death. What is it? Waking the Dead. And in it he has developed a whole chapter just about the battle. And he's written, I think, one of the fine, fine prayers, doctrinal prayers, that he prays over his ministry and urges everybody in. And you'd profit from copying out that prayer and using it as a part of your prayer life because it's so important. You can also be sure of fearless, confident skirmishers. Notice that the psalm now shifts to talk about that. He says, you will not fear. That's an important recognition that fear is one of the major weapons that Satan uses against us. And I've discovered you never get too old but what he comes at you with that kind of attack. Tries to make you afraid. And you know your will, I love the emphasis upon will here, you will not fear. It's a part of willing to put all of your confidence in who God is and what he's provided you that helps you be rescued. But he's always coming at us with fear. You will not fear the terror of night. How many times in darkness of night the enemy starts to work on you. You wake up. And all of a sudden there's fear there. You don't know how that happened. But he is very subtle to begin to try to rouse some fear about your ministry, about your family, about your health, about just most any topic. Fear, terror, darkness. Nor the arrow that flies by day Satan doesn't just come in the darkness. He shoots at you all day long. That's why it's so important to be sure you put your armor on, so that you have the shield of faith, a large shield, thureos, which means it's large enough to quench all of the fiery darts of the evil one. But he's going to do that. He's going to shoot at you all day long. Nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. Satan's a stalker. His demons are stalkers. They are assigned against us, watching for some compromise, watching for some believing of their lies, so that they can gain an advantage to just decimate your life or your family or your ministry. Stalking is, there's federal laws now against stalkers. Such a hideous kind of, I think some of the most difficult counseling situations I've dealt with had to do with people who are being stalked by a stalker. Somebody who just always seemed to be there, watching them. It happened to be something as simple as going to the store. You come out of the store, and there's the one that's stalking you. That's a dark kind of problem. But Satan's that sort of he's a stalker. And he stalks in the darkness, sort of the plague that destroys at midday. Satan's a destroyer, and he tries to use plagues. In fact, it seems like we might be coming near to a time in history. And if we're correct in believing that the devil is moving more and more into aggressive sort of, knowing his time is short, as Revelation 12 says, then we can expect to see more of his deadly destruction. But you see, the picture is one of the enemy pressing the battle against you in fear and shooting his arrows at you, stalking you in the darkness, trying to plague you with some kind of destruction. That's his agenda. You can also be sure of failing, falling victims. That's made clear by this psalm. And this is a fascinating study in verses 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side. 10,000 at your right hand. Now, who are these people? Who is the psalmist talking about? Well, these are victims of the fowler. And in case you haven't looked lately, they're just everywhere. And they're brutalized. They don't know it, many of them. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they know they're wounded. Or more often they don't. I sat next to a couple. Obviously not married. But they were going on a cruise together. And they were obviously living together. A nice young couple. Good personality. But they're just totally oblivious. The culture is so, you know, sort of infused them. This is just normal living. They wouldn't know that they're some of those thousands who've fallen. And I felt real compassion for them in my heart. And I gave them a where to look in the Bible tract. Just said, you'll enjoy this on your cruise. I hope they'll read it. And we'd sort of developed a friendship, so I hope that they will. But anyway, all of that to just get back to these victims. Now, you'll notice that the Lord says that that 1,000 may fall at your right, 10,000 at your right, but it will not come near you. no fouler cause of power can put you down as long as you're staying in the shelter of the Most High and resting in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, why does God promise us that kind of protection? So that we can sort of, you know, strut around and say, I don't have to be afraid of the devil. He's a defeated foe, and I just stay in the calling that I have. Well, that sounds very good, but it's not biblical. The battle is pressed to us. And that's so obvious from Old and New Testament. Ephesians 6 says he gets close enough to wrestle with us. But the focus is just to know that you have the victory that you need. Now, why does God protect you? Not that you could strut around and sort of pride and say, I don't have to be afraid of the devil. No, the whole teaching of the Word is so that you can get right down where they are and you can pour the oil in. And you can bind up the wounds and you can set the captives free. Oh, that's so important to see. See, God doesn't protect you just to make you safe and comfortable. God provides you protection so that you can minister. You can help the oppressed. And you can set the captives free. So, that's important to know. Then you can also know and have be sure of caring, protecting angels. And there's a shift in verse 9. You'll notice the psalmist has just been giving us marvelous truth about who God is and about the protection he's provided, about the battle we're in with the fowler, about the victims that are falling. And now he brings it back to his testimony. Notice what he said. If you make the Most High, that's Elyon, your dwelling, that's where you live. Even the Lord, that's Jehovah, personal, loving, compassionate Jehovah, who is my refuge. See, he's giving his testimony. This is where I dwell. He's my refuge. Then no harm will befall you. That doesn't mean you won't have to suffer as a martyr. You might. Stephen did. In fact, all of the apostles, with the probable exception of John, were martyrs. And we may be coming to the day where some of us here could even be called upon to lay down our lives for our stand for Christ. But he says no harm will befall you. That means no fowler caused harm. Now, if God has a sovereign purpose to allow the world system to take your life because of their hatred of what you represent for the cause of Christ, then God has a purpose in that. And that's just like Stephen. But even there, he was totally triumphant. He prayed for those who were killing him and asked God not to lay it to their charge. And so it's fowler caused disaster. Now, how does God protect us? Now, I don't know if you know it, but there are angels here. I know they're here, and most of you do, because that's the nature, that's the assignment of holy angels. According to Hebrews chapter 1 and passages like this one, they're very active. And you need to understand that you need their protection. And not just put on your armor, but ask the Lord to assign his holy angels. And their protective ministry to you and your family. It's very important. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, it's interesting that the devil knew this psalm was about him. And I have to finish this up quickly because it's time for your break. But let me just remind you that when Satan quoted this psalm, it reveals that he knew this psalm was about him. And the temptation, remember when he tried to get Jesus to throw himself down from the temple? His taunt was, let's see if the angels will keep you. And of course, the Lord Jesus answered him from the Word and quelched that in a hurry. But that's the kind of thing that the devil knew it was about him. But he conveniently quit quoting this psalm with before he came to verse 13. And I think you can see why. He says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Wow. God has put Satan under our feet. And when we walk in the provision of God, we'll do a lot of trampling of the one who roars like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. The one who came like the serpent in the cunning by which he enticed Eve in his deception. And it's wonderful to know that we can just trample on him. And that's one of the joys. One of the joys of ministering to the spiritually oppressed. And I can think of many times when I've been working with someone really under great oppression. And it was very difficult. But when somehow there's that moment of triumph, you just sense that wonderful refreshment from God of a joy that you've just seen the enemy crushed in that person's life. And the Lord Jesus has been glorified. Now the psalm closes with God speaking. And this to me, by the way, this is a clue to who these people are. Who dwell in the shelter of the Most High, rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Who are they? Well, God steps into the psalm and he kind of tells us who they are. Notice in verse 14, God says, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. So there are people that love the Lord. Who are those people? Well, if you love the Lord, it means the Holy Spirit's come into you. And you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And you belong to him. And so the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. It's good to tell the Lord you love him. You'll always be a little twinge of regret because you know you should love him more than you do. But nonetheless, you love him. And so it's good to let him know that. And then he goes on to say, I will protect him for he acknowledges my name. Who are these people? They're people that are growing in their knowledge of who God is. That's what his names reveal. There are also people who pray. He will call upon me and I will answer him. Prayer is an important part of their lives. And then their whole life begins to revolve around who God is and what he's provided. Notice how the psalm closes. I will be with him in trouble. When trouble comes, the first thoughts are, I need Elyon, I need Shaddai, I need Jehovah, Elohim, as my shield and rampart. I will deliver him and honor him when they need deliverance. they turn to Him. When they desire honor, the only honor they desire is that God honors me. Don't seek the honor of men, but would God honor me? With long life will I satisfy Him. When they want satisfaction, they know it only comes from the Lord. When they want to continue to live, they know that's related to my relationship with God. And then I love the way it closes. I'll show Him my salvation. That's the way that an Old Testament saint would say Jesus. Yeshua is a Hebrew word for salvation. See how New Testament is? What's God going to do for all of us? When the battle's over, He'll show us Jesus. What a day that'll be. Father in heaven, thank You for this beautiful psalm and the focus upon Your shelter that You've provided us. Be with us now as we enjoy just a moment of relaxation and refreshment. And then bring us back together to profit from Dr. Timothy Warner's excellent study. And we will thank You in Jesus' name.